The Passion of the Christ. I don't think I had seen it since it was in the theaters. I'm always hesitant, actually, to watch it. I've thought before, I said, oh, let's watch it. And then I get itchy about it. But decided we would, and Andy and I really made it through the whole thing. It was getting a little late, and so some of the younger ones started and didn't make it through. And it's a painful thing to watch. And there's always a little bit of a danger in watching it, because that you know, Mel Gibson's vision of things becomes, when you get an image in your head, right? When we hear John 20 read, we're all picturing Mary. We're all picturing John and Peter running. So we all have a different image in our head. We're trying to picture as we read what was happening. And then Mel Gibson gives you an image of the crucifixion, and that can become reality in your head. And that can be good or bad. There's always a little bit of danger in that. But it's a worthwhile endeavor anyway, because one of the things that I came away with, again, in watching it and wincing and not looking a couple of times, and is a reflection that it actually happened. There was an actual day, a real day, when the sun really rose, with real people really spitting on him and really beating him and really driving nails through his hands. And that may sound obvious. It may sound, I'm glad we have a pastor who realized it actually happened. That's encouraging. But you know, I think you know what I mean. And that is, of course I knew it happened. And yet these things can become abstracted. They become the stories of our faith, the myths, if you will. Myth doesn't mean not true, but the undergirding stories of our faith and of our lives. But sometimes need to reflect, no, it actually happened. And if that's true for the crucifixion, then also for the resurrection. There was an amazing day when John and Peter were probably in terrible fear, terrible grief. Their whole world shattered. 3 years they've invested. 3 years they've been with Jesus. 3 years they have become convinced that he's the one to put all their life into. And it is completely shattered, and they're spinning, and they can't make sense of the world. And Mary shows up and says the body's gone. And they're not believing, because they just don't have the background. They just don't have the Bible in their head in such a way that they go, yes, resurrection. They just don't know what it means. And they're a little shocked by the news, and they decide to go off and to see, what are you talking about? The body's not there. Who would take the body, and why, and what? How'd they get the stone? What? So they run down there and see it. John believes, we're told, but Peter doesn't know what to make out of all this. And then that wonderful moment with Mary, as you can hear her pain as she says to the gardener, who she thinks is the gardener, of course, just tell me where the body is. She just can't imagine Jesus not being taken care of and his body being dealt with in the tomb. And just please tell me where he is. I'll go get him. You feel just this pain. And Jesus just says her name, Mary. And boom, her eyes are opened. And it's her Lord. And then we know the stories of Jesus then appearing to his disciples, some of them who are doubting and just can't come to grips with what is going on here and trying to make sense of what's happening. And of course we know Thomas, who says no way, because he wasn't there when Jesus first appeared. And the other guy, you got Thomas, he's risen. And I cannot believe it, and I will not believe it. Defiant in his doubt until I put my very fingers into his wounds. And when Jesus appears, he doesn't need to put his fingers in the wounds. He just falls down and he says, my Lord, my God. What an amazing, amazing day. A real day in real history. The resurrection is an amazing thing. And again, as we've said before, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. It's the reason we worship on Sundays and not on Saturdays. And it happened very quickly within the early church. Within the early church, bang, instinctively, the church just began to worship on Sundays. No concerns about the Ten Commandments, where it's the seventh day that should be hallowed. No, the church instinctively began to worship on the eighth day. You say there are no 8 days. There's only a seven-day week, not for the early church. They said we worship on the eighth day, which is the first day of the new week because it's the beginning of new creation. It just knew this is the day in which the whole world changes. It's a new creation. And so they worshiped on Sunday. So every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. So what a wonderful and awesome and glorious day is this day in which we rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord. This morning, I want to preach off of 1 Corinthians 15, of course, the great resurrection chapter of the Apostle Paul. And I only want to look at a couple verses from this wonderful chapter. We're not going to read some Easter Sundays. We read large portions of this. Today, we did not. But I do want to just look at verses 19 to 26 of chapter 15. It's on page 1023 in your Bibles. And I want to make just three quick and simple points about the resurrection. These are not the only three points to make about the resurrection, but it's just three that I want to take from this particular portion of the text, this particular portion of a long discussion. Paul's making a very long argument about the resurrection. As the Corinthians, many within the Corinthian church were denying it, that there is such a thing as resurrection. That's understandable. They're Greeks. And as well, I'll mention in a moment, this was not a category they had in their mind of resurrection. The Greeks believed in something called the immortality of the soul, that the soul of a person will live forever, right? Plato said, the philosopher Plato said that the body is the prison house of the soul. And that what all humanity was longing for was the day in which our bodies would go away and the soul would be released from its prison to go dwell in immortality in some spiritual realm. That's the concept that Greeks had. That was the reigning concept of the day within the Greek world, not within the Hebrew world, but within the Greek world, the immortality of the soul. No concept of the resurrection of the body. The body in the Greek world was something you look forward to discarding. It holds you back from being all you can be. Material things are broken and weak, and we long for the day in which we'll be liberated from that. So some within Corinth, which is a Greek city, were saying such things, that there is no resurrection. And Paul is making a very long and sophisticated argument, in which we'll just look at little bits, but particularly verses 19 to 26. And you can see that it doesn't, what I'm saying does not fit with the breakdown in your Bibles, which is fine because those weren't there anyway. But I want to just pick up in verse 19. Here's our text for this morning. Paul says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Three points I want to make about the resurrection from this little portion of 1 Corinthians 15. First, the centrality of the resurrection. The centrality of the resurrection. This weekend, in which we remember the great climax of things, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, this whole weekend is at the very heart of the Christian gospel. This is the gospel. This is the good news. What happens this weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, at least that which we remember. Paul says back in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I delivered to you," this is in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures." This is the gospel I preached to you. There is the very epicenter. Take all the Christian doctrines, whatever they might be, take all our denominational distinctives, whatever they might be, put them on a chart. on concentric circles of what is at the very center of the Christian faith to what is more on the periphery. We can debate infant baptism. It's out here. Do we baptize babies or don't we? That's a good debate. Let's have that. It's way out here. But if we come into the very center, what is at the heart of the Christian gospel, what is it that establishes Christianity and that you must believe in order to be a Christian? And we're right on it. We're standing on it here today. Jesus Christ was crucified. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. The resurrection is central to the Christian gospel. Jesus is, after all, described in the scriptures as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And in the complex events of this weekend that we remember anyway, that one day on a real weekend happened, this complex of events is the very gospel. And today, of course, that Sunday, that day when Mary showed up early to the tomb and found it empty, that day is the great crescendo of the weekend. You go from the lowest lows to the highest heights on this day. The complete despair of Good Friday. The utter silence of Holy Saturday. When the Savior is laid flat on a cold stone, silent in a grave, and all the hopes of humanity are utterly abolished on Saturday, and God is silent in their minds. To the amazing heights of resurrection, when Jesus Christ shows up in the upper room with them, when Jesus Christ shares a meal with them, when Jesus Christ says, Mary, to new, unbelievable, mind-boggling heights, trying to now put this in its proper place. What are the categories to understand this? So the resurrection is the great crescendo of this Holy Week. Without the resurrection, Christ's death, and almost everybody in the world grants he died, except on the cross, except the Muslims. Muslims, of course, do not grant that Jesus died on a cross, but they are virtually the only ones. Without the resurrection, Christ's death is only and merely a model of self-sacrifice. A wonderful model of how you give your life up for other people. I'm not sure how he gave his life up for other people, but that's all it becomes. If there's no resurrection, Jesus is an amazing martyr for some big cause. He went, he abandoned his life to the cross. He went silently. What a model of self-giving love. Not sure what the love was, but it was an amazing act. And yet, that is how many, in the early part of last century, the end of the 19th century, and the beginning of the 20th century, viewed the cross of Jesus Christ. It was an amazing model of how you should give your lives away for other people. And the great movement of Christian liberalism that has dominated many of our churches here within the Northeast viewed Jesus as merely an example of how we should love other people. And of course, that is true, but that's not merely what the cross is. But without the resurrection, that's all it is. It is merely a model of how we should try to give our lives for other people and serve other people. And so that 19th, 20th century Christian liberalism was filled with good men and women who did give their lives in the service of other people. My grandfather's brother was one such person. He loved these Christian liberals. Albert Schweitzer and these guys loved them. And they were geniuses, many of those guys. But they got the gospel completely wrong. And my grandfather's brother, my Uncle Ray, spent most of his adult life as a doctor, spending his time as a medical missionary in Appalachia. He lived down in Georgia. Went and did house visits to care for the poor in Appalachia. Gave his life to doing that. Because that's the kind of thing Jesus calls us to do. And he's right about that. But that's not all that's happening on the cross. It's not just a model. Jesus is not just a Gandhi figure. He's not just a Martin Luther King Jr. figure. He gets clumped in with them in our secular world. He's a model of a person who is willing to suffer abuse because of a greater cause. Well, what was the greater cause? His people were crushed in 70 AD by the Romans. The Romans came in and utterly abolished Jerusalem, and the Jews have been suffering ever since. What was the cause? If that's all it was, how is he a Martin Luther King Jr. figure? At least India was liberated because of Gandhi's work. African Americans got civil rights because of Martin Luther King Jr. What exactly was the thing that came to the Jews because of Jesus' death on the cross, if that's all it was? But without the resurrection, that's all we are left with. But with the resurrection, and notice, resurrection. This is not just an amazing miracle of Jesus coming back from the dead. He is not coming back from the dead. He has gone through death. Resurrection, not resuscitation. This is so important for us to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a resuscitation. It's not another Lazarus moment. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus went into the grave. Jesus brought him back out of death. Unfortunately for poor Lazarus, he would eventually die again. Jairus' daughter was healed by Jesus. She was died. Jesus said, "Don't worry, she's merely asleep." They all snickered. Jesus said, "Little girl, wake up." Brought her back from death. This is not what the resurrection is. Jesus just waking back up from death. The resurrection is Jesus going through the backside of death, if you can imagine it that way. Jesus bursting a hole out the backside of death, defeating it, opening up the grave so that it has lost its victory. It's lost its ability to hold on to people now. That's what the resurrection is. And with the resurrection, Christ is not merely a model of how we should love people. He is that. Again, please hear me. The cross is a model of love. Jesus says, "As I've loved you, love one another. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Yes, he's a model. But because of the resurrection, he's so much more than that. He's a savior. He's the conqueror of death. He's the way to God, the way, the truth, and the life. He's the deliverer from God's wrath. He is our justification because of the resurrection. And Paul knows it. Verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." I'm sorry. I love Albert Schweitzer for so many of the things he did. Albert Schweitzer was a genius. He himself was a doctor. Sold everything he had in Germany, moved into the very heart of Africa to become a medical missionary. He said that's the kind of thing Jesus would do. Great. He's the most to be pitied. If only we have in this life to hope in Jesus, we of all people are most to be pitied. Without the resurrection, we are pitiable indeed. For Paul, we must be all in on this truth, so much so that if it's not true, we're the most to be pitied among all creatures. Because the resurrection radically alters our world. Because of what we're celebrating today, it changes everything. It changes what you should invest your life in. It should radically change your priorities. What's important to you? It should radically change what you fear. It should radically change what risks you're willing to take because you believe in resurrection, bodily resurrection. You believe in new creation. You can, in some sense, throw your life away. I don't mean it casually, but risk it all. What are you clinging to? What are you holding on to? You believe in the resurrection from the dead. You believe in eternal and new creation. Paul says we should live in such a way that if it's not true, you've blown your life. The question I ask you today is that true for you? Do you live in such a way that if this is not true, what happened today, if Jesus in fact did not rise from the dead, if Jesus has not been resurrected, then your life has been completely wasted? Or are you hedging your bets? Are you hedging your bets just in case? Better seek after this here while I can. How many times have we said, "Man, I'd really like to do this before I die. I'd really like to have this experience before I die." Or even, "I hope Jesus doesn't come back before at least I get to do this." This shows, and I can say this as one of you because I myself have fallen into this trap, what this reveals about us is how poorly we understand the resurrection. What is there you need to do before you die. You have eternity. If you believe in the resurrection of the dead. If you don't, then you're absolutely right. You better have a bucket list. That movie, the bucket list, it became a new category within it. We all have a bucket list, things we have to do before we die. The Christian should have no bucket list except faithfulness. We can risk everything because we are part of a new creation. What do I invest in? What do I view as important? What do I view as a priority within my life? If we believe the resurrection, it changes everything. So I ask you, is that true of you? Or were you to die and somehow find out it wasn't true? You'd say, well, I completely wasted my life. I completely blew it. I should have just let it rip. Paul sees this as everything. This is central, the centrality of the resurrection. It's the centrality of history. It's the centrality of our lives. It's the centrality of our hope. And it must change everything within our lives. Number two, the certainty of the resurrection. And I love verse 20. Because in verse 19, forget the little headline that's in there. It's not there in the original text. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen. And I love how the ESV does it, the newer translation, ESV, even though it's not in the text. But they're trying to make the point. In the ESV, it says, but in fact, he has been raised. And the New King James, you get it the same way if you read the emphasis. But now Christ is risen. If Christ is not risen, we're most to be pitied. But now he is risen. Again, I said last week or the week before, the but now, the greatest phrase in the whole Bible. But now he has been risen, you see. Yes, we would be the most pitiable, but in fact he has been raised. Paul says this with absolute certainty. Complete matter of fact. That's why I love it in the ESV. Again, though the words are not exactly there, but they're trying to get at that. In fact, he has been raised. What do we say? Hallelujah, Christ is risen. And what do we respond? He is risen indeed. In fact, he has been raised. Paul is not hedging his bets. Paul is all in. Paul pushes all the chips of his life right out into the center of the table. I'm all in on Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And please remember, Paul is all in not because this is what he's been hoping for his whole life. And he's trying to make sense of the facts because his whole life has been invested in this. Absolutely not. In fact, for Paul to go all in, he has thrown away his entire life. Everything that was important to Paul, he has thrown away to push all those chips in. This is not something he was waiting for all his life. In fact, we know that Paul says, as we talked about a couple weeks ago and over again, Paul says it's when I met the risen Christ that I realized my whole life was rubbish. See, all my investments, everything I thought was important, all gets shaken up now. I thought this was all important. I invested my whole life into it. But now, because of the resurrection, that's all rubbish, and I'm all in now. I'm willing to throw all that away that I may gain Christ in the hope of the resurrection. I'm all in. His past life is gone, and his present life, again, he'll throw it all away. I mean, read Paul's story. I watch the passion. I see the beating that Jesus takes in that with the whips and think Paul got that five times. Five times he was whipped, 39 whips. He was beaten with rods twice. He was stoned and left for dead on his first missionary journey. Rocks throwing at them. The Jews could kill you by stoning. They stoned Paul and thought he was dead. Like, they didn't just hit him with a rock when he was running out of town. They stoned him and left him outside the gates thinking he was dead. Paul is all in. He's not hedging his bets. He believes the resurrection is true, and he's all in. Not because this is what he's been hoping for, because Paul was gaining some earthly benefit from this. But Paul was all in. And in fact, nobody was prepared for this. That's why I love the Gospels. Oh, I love them. Because they all doubt. They're like, no, Nobody believes it. These are the guys writing it. These are the founding apostles of the Christian New Testament Christian faith, and none of them believe it. They have to be convinced. I've got to see his hands. I don't, but Peter walks away scratching his head. Many of them doubt, we're told. It's what, in my opinion, it's what gives this book credibility. If nobody was shocked by this, we might go, wait a second here. Nobody was shocked by this? I mean, as John Lennox says, the scientist from Oxford, he goes, people were not morons back then. They knew dead people don't come back. Right? I mean, this was not like we think people back then were, oh, okay, yeah, resurrection. These kind of things happen all the time. No, they did not. This was shocking. So you have a context of disbelief, and the disciples, like Paul, are transformed as they encounter the risen Lord Jesus. And Paul and the disciples of Jesus merely witness to what they've seen. They just witness to what we've seen and touched. And they witness to that truth. And they do so with confidence. Listen to Paul. But now he has been raised. Who is he saying this to? He's saying this to a bunch of sophisticated Greeks who find it completely ludicrous. You remember when Paul was in Athens in Acts 17? He kept using the word resurrection, and the Greeks are like, what is this God of which you speak, resurrection? They didn't even know the term. They did not believe it, and Paul had to convince them, it's not a God. It actually happened. It's an event that happened to this man, Jesus. He's in a context of complete disbelief, and yet with absolute certainty, he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He witnesses to that belief. And again, they will not believe it until they encounter the risen Lord through the Holy Spirit. And I find this as an encouragement. Brothers and sisters, let us not shrink. Let us not shrink from declaring with confidence and certainty the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a sophisticated Western culture like ours, who says, oh, that's rubbish. Duplicate it in a laboratory and then I'll believe. Paul did not shrink. And he was all in, investing his life in this because of the certainty of the resurrection. And in the beginning, he says it. This is the gospel I preached to you. Christ was crucified. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. Then he appeared to Peter. And then to the 12. And then to 500 at one time. Many of which are still alive. He encourages the Corinthians. Go, you don't take my word for it. Then go talk to other people who met him. And then to me as one untimely born. Paul testifies about what he saw, what he experienced, and that which radically changed his life. And if, and I challenge folks from time to time, if in fact the resurrection is not true, then you have to come up with an alternate explanation about how a dedicated zealot Pharisee, like the Apostle Paul, who was no dummy, who knew his stuff, was willing to forsake it all and follow this one. And for me, there's no other way than what he himself describes, and that is, I met him. I met him, and it changed everything. The centrality of the resurrection, the certainty of the resurrection, but now Christ is raised from the dead. And then thirdly, the singularity of the resurrection. The singularity of the resurrection. And this I want to offer you as a hope and an encouragement this morning. And I take this from verse 20 and verse 23. But now Christ has been risen, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. The singularity of the resurrection. There is only one event called the resurrection from the dead. Only one. Not two. Not, well, there's Jesus' resurrection, we celebrate that, and then one day there'll be a second resurrection, it will be our resurrection. No, the singularity of the resurrection. There is one promised resurrection event from the dead, and it has begun in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. And he uses the metaphor here of first fruits. You know what the first fruits are? You plant the crop, and the Old Testament required that you give the first fruits to the Lord. So you plant your crop of corn, and when the first ears of corn ear out and are ready to be picked, you pick them. before maybe the whole harvest is ready. But the first ones, the first fruits of your work pop out, you take them and you sacrifice them to the Lord. The first fruits of the whole harvest. It's one harvest, but two acts of harvesting. First, you take the first fruits, you offer them up to the Lord, then you harvest the whole field. Paul uses that metaphor to describe what we celebrate today in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is the first fruits. It's not just that Christ has been raised and, hey, one day you will be raised. That is true. But Paul links it organically. And he says it's the same event, but it's already begun. Your resurrection, the great moment of the resurrection of mankind, has begun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the beginning. Now, I'm saying the same thing in just different ways. Jesus Christ is the beginning of new creation. What we look forward to one day, a new heavens and new earth, Christ is the beginning of that. He's the very first stone laid in the building of new creation's temple. Just pick the metaphor. He is the beginning, but it's one building being built. He is the first ear of corn that ears out, but a whole harvest is on its way. It's the same harvest. It has begun. Revelation 21, behold, I make all things new. When? Now. It's already begun. It's begun in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ walks out of that tomb, brothers and sisters, we see the first thing made new of a whole harvest of things that are, everything's going to be made new. How do I know? Because Jesus walked out of that tomb. Jesus didn't float out of that tomb. Jesus' body wasn't laying there and then he met them in some mystical phantasm. Jesus didn't go up into some spirit world. He doesn't have the immortality of soul. Jesus' body was transformed, resurrected, walked out the back of the grave, if you will, not literally, but bursted through death, transformed and renewed, and met his disciples face to face and sat and ate with them. He is the beginning of all things being made new. This is what there was no tradition to handle. There was no Jewish tradition that could handle this. Yes, there was a Jewish tradition that in the end they'll all be raised. Remember at Lazarus' tomb, Jesus says, do you believe in the resurrection? And Mary says, well, yeah, I mean, one day we're all going to be raised. He said, I am the resurrection. I am. It's here. The resurrection is here. And he who believes in me will live even though he dies. See? I am the resurrection. It has begun. The future has burst into the present. It's come back into the present moment. That's what happens. The end time resurrection bursts into the middle of time. And that's why the New Testament writers can say, oh, the Old Testament saints long to see this day. You remember Jesus says to them when they're having that big debate about the I am, and Jesus says, yes, Abraham longed to see my day. Why? Because this is the long expected hope of resurrection. There it is. We have the privilege to stand and see the first ear of corn, which gives us confidence that the whole field is going to ear out. It's just going to be a moment. And the whole field is going to be ready to be harvested. My buddy Kevin spoke at our study center, and he gave a talk called The Dawn's Early Light. It's a perfect title for what he was wanting to say. Because he said, if new creation is like the sun and it's going to come up to full strength one day and illumine a whole new world, right? The new creation, a new heavens and a new earth that we look forward to at the very end. The resurrection is the dawn's early light. It's the first ray of sun, which tells us the sun is on its way. See? And this whole moment, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, are both visions, not just visions, foretastes of the end. Because the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, and this is a very sobering reality, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the pulling backwards into time of the final judgment. Do you know what the cross tells you? There is a day coming in which all mankind will stand before him and be judged. Because Jesus Christ hung on that cross, we will all stand before him. That judgment is coming. It's the first ray, if you will, of the sunlight of new creation, which includes final judgment. And on the cross, the final eschatological judgment shines forth on the cross. It comes just upon Jesus. Jesus is the representative of all his people. But one day it will come upon the whole field. And all who are not in Christ will experience that themselves. So Good Friday is the first ray of the sunlight of new creation in terms of judgment. But Easter Sunday, resurrection, is the first ray of sunlight of the new creation of for those who are in Jesus Christ, who say, yes, that's my judgment. I will rest in Jesus Christ so that's all the judgment I will ever have to know is what I saw in the Passion of the Christ. There's my judgment taking place on the cross for me. I cling to Jesus Christ. So that Easter Sunday is the first beam of sunlight of the new creation. And I know, and you must know, that therefore we know the sun will rise. That first beam of sunlight is not a separate event from the sun rising. It's the first fruits of sunlight. And so Easter Sunday is the first fruits of a new creation, the first ray of the sunlight of new creation. I encourage you to rejoice in it. You have seen what the Old Testament saints long to see. You have seen the field begin to be harvested. And know it's only a matter of time. Doesn't that change everything? It has to change everything in your life. It's not a wish. It's hope. And it's not just hope in what I've not seen. It's a hope based now on what I have seen. How much stronger can that hope be because of Easter Sunday? Rejoice, brothers and sisters. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we rejoice this morning at the good news of the gospel. What an awesome morning that must have been for the disciples who encountered Jesus, their Lord, in whom they had believed but now doubted, when they met him again, transformed and glorified. And Father, we know it changed their lives. It radically changed their lives. They were all in, risking their lives now. For what have they to fear? For they know that with Christ, they're co-heirs, inheritors of a new creation, right with God now and forever. Oh, Father, let this not just become a holiday for us as your people, but let it be a life-altering encouragement to us. Let it be today a reminder of who we are in Christ, what has already begun in him, that, Father, we might endeavor to be faithful, knowing, as Paul says at the end of chapter 15, that our work in the Lord now is not in vain. So let us labor diligently and faithfully, risking our lives, risking our reputations, risking our careers, risking our bank accounts, Father, for your glory. In the glory of your kingdom. For we have inherited all things through your Son. And we give you praise in his name. Amen.